working. It was a Microsoft server issue. Okay, so for our Persian brothers and sisters, it is, the translation is now working. All right. As I said, we're going to focus our thoughts around 1 Peter chapter 5 and the words that he writes in verse 8. You'll maybe notice that in the Psalms that we've been singing, that at various points there's been reference made to the lion. And it is that we come here in verse 8 and we read in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now it is that last Lord's Day we began a series of studies. There's going to be 8 sermons in this series of studies concerning the fact that it is that if we're in Christ, then we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual war. It is that the so-called peace of the world, that we find ourselves moving out from that peace, and we find ourselves as soldiers in the midst of a spiritual warfare. And I want to begin this morning with a series of names, and some of them you will know, some of them perhaps it's the first time you've heard them. Sun Tzu, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Scipio Africanus, Frederick the Great, Karl von Clausewitz, Napoleon Bonaparte, and Erwin Rommel. And the reason that it is that I begin with these 8 names this morning is because by military historians, they're considered to be the greatest military tacticians of all time. It is, you can find various lists, and there are other names added as well. But from what I was looking at, it seems that these 8 names, that they sort of are amongst the top 8, the top 8 tacticians down through history. It seems that Sun Tzu, that he lived about 500 BC, and his military manual, that even today in many of the military colleges, as they study tactics and warfare, that it's still one of the texts that they use, even though it's the case that it was written 2,500 years ago. And it seems that Sun Tzu, that he was a master of deception, psychological warfare, an indirect engagement with the enemy. Then when you come to Napoleon Bonaparte, it is that Bonaparte excelled in terms of the speed of his forces, in terms of the concentration of where it was that he put his forces in the battlefield, and then also in terms of the exploitation of enemy weaknesses. And that, in a sense, is something of what we need to consider today, to remind ourselves that we do have an enemy concerning our souls, that it is that enemy, as Peter says here, a roaring lion, that it is none other than the devil himself. And it is that in many ways, he is the greatest tactician that you will find in this scene of time. For it is that he's able to pinpoint the weaknesses that are ours as individuals and the weaknesses even that are found within the body of Christ, the church itself. And as I said, we began last Lord's Day, this 8-part series on spiritual warfare. And we began by considering the brute fact that if it is that we are in Christ, even though we be new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it is that we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual warfare. We saw how it was that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, that he forces us to face head on to the reality of the fact that we are called to a spiritual battle as we are found in Christ. That it is that the Christian life, both individually and corporately, that it's a life of combat with the spiritual forces of wickedness. And because of this, and the fact that the enemy of our souls, that he's never at rest, that he never gives us a sense in which it is that we can say that the victory is now ours, and it is that the battle is complete, then it is that we must learn what it means for us, how it is that we would become great spiritual tacticians, like these men that I've mentioned were great warfare tacticians in this scene of time. So the question that we're asking this morning is, as we move on, is if we must learn to be fighters, if it is that we must be fighters, how is it then that we fight in terms of the enemy that is ours? We saw last week that one of the ways that Satan attacks us is to get in your face. That it is that Paul tells us in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness and high powers and so on. And it is that the word that's translated as wrestle, we saw that it came from the gymnasiums of Greece, and where it is that you had the wrestlers there. And in many cases, they would fight naked, and it is that they would fight unto the death. We can think of the octagon today, and when it is that you see the fighters in the octagon and how it is that they pummel one another, even to the point when it is that one person will tap out and say, that's enough. That's the sort of idea in terms of the word that Paul was using when he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's close combat. It's combat at close quarters. It's something that is intimate. That it is that you're able to, in a sense, to smell and even to feel the breath of the adversary upon your soul and upon your physical being as you would fight with him. And so it is that that's one way in which it is that we have a spiritual fight on our hands. But we know from what we read elsewhere, and from what it is that we read here in verse 8, where he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom it is that he may devour, that if we would be able to fight in a way that would be for the good of our souls, and indeed would he put Satan to flight, then we need to consider his tactics. We need to consider what it is that he does. We need to consider how it is that he would stalk God's people. And even perhaps it is that there may be someone here today, and it is that you feel as though you're being stalked spiritually, and you're wondering how it is that you will be able to respond, so that, as Peter says here, that you would resist him. And as James says elsewhere, that as you resist him, that he would depart from you. Well, it is only in the way that the Scripture teaches will we know of this. As I say, James in 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It begins with submission on our part to the God who is holy and the God who sits above the angels. And when it is that we do that, then we're told this will be our experience, that as we resist him, he will flee from us. And then, as Peter says here, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, we have an adversary, and he's the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what then is it that we can take from this verse and from Scripture and apply it to ourselves here this morning? Well, the first thing I want to consider is Satan's mission. Satan's mission. Satan's goal, we might say. It is that every tactician, when he seeks to enter into a battle with a certain set of tactics, it is that that's his mission, and it is that he has a goal that he's hoping to achieve as these tactics are put into place. And the ultimate goal of whoever it is that's a tactician and is on the field of warfare is to win the war that they find themselves fighting. It is that they are seeking to defeat those whom they consider to be their enemy, and to Satan, the church is that enemy. God's people are the enemy as far as Satan is concerned. And it is that Jesus himself tells us that Satan's mission and the goal of that mission and the way it manifests itself is in terms of destruction. Listen to what Jesus says. The thief, and he's talking about Satan here. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He's the opposite. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so when Scripture speaks, when Jesus speaks of destruction by Satan, it refers to the relentless opposition to oppose God and to ruin what it is that God has created and what it is that God seeks to do even in and through the Church of Christ in every age. And Jesus summarizes it. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. So what does he seek to destroy? One thing is a relationship with God. It is that perhaps you're even here this morning, and in your head you're saying, well, Satan doesn't really exist. He's just a myth. He's just a fairy tale. He's just make-believe. But if that's the way it is with you this morning, then you have to take on board seriously, was Jesus Christ speaking about a person who is a myth? Speaking about someone who is a fairy tale? Because if it is that you do that, then you've got to draw large questions as to the nature of Christ himself as God's Son. But it is that Jesus is saying that the tempter, the evil one, that he seeks to destroy the relationship that people have with God. We saw it from the very beginning of creation itself, temptation and deception. It is that the serpent, as he is known, he deceives. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety and clever words, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So how does he deceive? What tactics does he employ? Well, he can make things that are ugly look exciting and pleasurable, things that we would want for ourselves. Think of how many today, and it is that some of the things that the world would offer them, that in an outward sense, they look so pleasing, and indeed the eye delights to fall upon them. And yet for so many, when it is that they're deceived and captured in a sense, that which seems so beautiful, the ugliness of what it makes manifest in their lives is so easily seen. And it is that you have to ask yourself this morning, do you know of that destruction still in your own life? That it is that he's still separating you from the God whose image that you're created in? The God who, even as we sung a moment ago, is the God who has decreed and determined the seasons and the fact of the effect that the moon has on our planet and in terms of its relationship as one revolves around the other and so on. And it is that there's destruction of human lives, spiritual death. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. In their case, and he's talking about those who are not Christians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you're a regular attender at a church, why is it that you will not acknowledge Christ? Why is it that you will not repent of your sins? Why is it that you will not seek to live a life that is God-honoring, God-pleasing? Well, it's for this reason. You're blind. And it is that Satan is going out of his way in a tactical way to make sure as far as he can that you remain blind, that you don't see something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't see in Calvary's Hill that which to human eyes was the most ugliest scene ever in the face of this earth. And yet you see the beauty in terms of his love and his mercy and his grace, that he would die for someone like you and that he would be enabled to grant you eternal life. Think of the destruction of communities and nations. How often is it that the evil one, he saw strife in families, in churches, and nations? Listen to what James says in chapter 3. And remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus. So he had a very special insight, having grown up with Jesus, hearing Jesus throughout their younger days and on into adulthood. And James writes this. He speaks about wisdom of the world and what it is that men place their trust in, the wisdom of the world. And he writes this. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You look out in the world today, and you can see so-called wisdom, and you sit back and you say, wow, are they that blind? And James says to us, part of that wisdom is demonic. And then he writes, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And we see that in our society increasingly, that there is jealousy, that there is selfish ambition. Husbands and wives know of that. Children and parents know of that. Even political leaders. It was interesting to read about when President Putin and Trump, how it is that those who could read body language, supposedly, and they were telling you how it is that even in the way they were shaking hands and the way that they were standing towards one another, and then when they were walking along the red carpet together and President Trump's patting Putin in the back, it is that they were saying all these things were pointing to the fact that one was seeking, in a sense, to stand out above the other. That ultimately he was the one who was in control, and not the other a leader. And how often in our own families, at times, there's strife, there are difficulties. How many families today are wrecked and are dysfunctional because of jealousies and hatred and envies of one sort or another? That's what Satan wants to do. Why do you think that in the day and age in which we live, that there are forces, material, physiological, philosophical, sociological, and basically what they're seeking to do is to tear the family apart. That it is that children can now go and tell the authorities, well, if a boy says, I want to become a girl, they don't need to tell their parents, or if their parents are against it, they can go and tell the authorities, and the authorities put the parents in jail and prison. Where does that come from? It comes from the pit of hell. It comes from the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may be devoured. Whether it be a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a family, even a church itself. I was reading about a pastor this past few days, and it is that he's in prison now for some of the things that he said and did. Do you not think Satan sitting back and even pointing to him and to the Lord and saying, oh, look at him. Supposedly one of your men, one of your great men, a pastor, and yet it is, look at what he said and did. Wants to destroy. Don't kid yourself on here this morning. You may think I'm nuts in what I'm saying, but let me assure you, I'm not. Because when I look back over my life, when I see some of the things that have happened in my life, in the life of my loved ones, in the life of friends, and in the life of nations, there is a devil. And this devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And maybe perhaps today he's roaring at you and he's saying, don't listen to him, he's a fool, he's a fraud, don't listen to him. It is that he wants to have you. What about false teaching and idolatry? Forms of false religion, animism, polytheism, monotheistic counterfeits, Islam, Judaism, and others like them, Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, New Age, seeking union with impersonal forces rather than God. What about the denial of sin, as many religions would say? And they would say to us, look into yourself, look into your heart. Because when it is that you look into yourself and your heart, then you will know of freedom and salvation. What does the scripture say about the heart, the human heart? The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? And if you're like me at times, you've said things, you've done things, your attitude has been in a certain way, and after it you say, why was I like that? Why did I say that? How was I like that? And if you take time, you realize your heart deceived you. You thought maybe you were the best Christian in the face of this earth. Peter did. I'll never leave you. In fact, I'll lay down my life for you. And the Lord says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. He's desired to sift you like wheat. And it is that I have prayed for you. And Peter, as we know, when the cock crowed, he denied his Lord three times with swear words. Weeps because he knows, and that's when he writes these words. He knows so well. The devil, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion. He looks back to that night when he was there warming himself at the fire when Christ is on trial. Now it is that the devil was prowling around and got him and hauled him down. What about secular and modern religions? Humanism, Marxism, scientism, atheism. What about the substitution of ideology or science for God? What about the theology, the worship of man in place of God? Who man is? As I said in my prayer, man is a prince, a fallen prince, but he's a prince. I remember once looking at the schematics of the space shuttle. And it's supposedly, in terms of engineering, one of the most advanced pieces of engineering that there has ever been. And when you look at the schematics of the space shuttle, because I used to be a mechanical engineer, so that sort of thing interested me. And I would look at how it was that the NASA engineers had designed and then made the space shuttle, the materials they used, and so on. And you to stand back and go, wow, that's amazing. And that's the way that God has made it. We're made in the image of the great Creator. And it is that when you look at the creation, you go, wow, that's amazing. And we are made in His image. Prince and princesses, fallen, yet it is. And the common thread of all these false religions is idolatry. The worship of creation rather than the Creator. What about the destruction of hope and purpose that's ours? Think about the shame that can so often arise in our lives. Think of the nature of shame on the basis of things that we said or did. Guilt, I did something wrong. Shame, I am something wrong. And shame basically appears in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened. They realized they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they hid. And you see, shame at its very core is the rupture in identity. Shame is the moving, in a sense, from being image bearers of God to feeling unworthy, defiled, and exposed. There are people in the world today, and the shame that they're experiencing is bringing them to the point where they just want to end it all. They can't go on any further because there's been such a rupture in their identity has been created in the image of God. And these are His tactics. But the wonderful thing is, for each tactic, there's a restorative answer from Christ. Satan says to you, you're dirty. Christ says, you're cleansed. Satan says to you, you're unworthy. Christ says, you're chosen. Satan says to you, you're alone. Christ says to you, I will never leave you. Satan says, hide yourself. Christ says, come boldly to the throne of grace. And Satan says to you, you'll always be this way. And God says to you, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So that's His mission. What about His method? And I'm noticing the time is going on quickly. Let's try and get through this. We've got Satan's mission. And then as he prowls around like a roaring lion, you have His method. He's always active. And that's why Peter writes here, he's always prowling around, seeking someone to devour. He's never at rest. So it's saying to us that we know that only God is omnipresent. So Satan can only be in one place at one time. But as I said last week, daily, there's a meeting of the Parliament of Pandemonium. And it is that in the Parliament of Pandemonium, the demons gather together. And it is that he would send them out with instructions where they have to go, who it is that they have to see, what it is that they have to do. And it is that all these demonic spirits are under his command. Consider the mischief that is done. That it is that through these emissaries of hell, that it is that he's here, there, and everywhere tempting us. Think of the places where these fallen spirits are. On the job site, in your office, in the schools, in the government. You see that so clearly today. Some of the nonsense that politicians are bringing out before us. In the jails. Have you ever been to a jail? I remember being in a high security jail. Not that I was jailed, but I was visiting someone. Boy, oh boy, I was glad to get out. It was horrendous. It really was. What about in the battlefields between Russia and Ukraine? You don't think that the emissaries of hell are there causing problems of one sort or another? What about in the mission fields? One of the things that you read about missionaries very often, especially when it is that perhaps they're facing difficulties, that they speak of the fact that they know that there are emissaries of hell trying to stop their work. What about even in nursing homes? So many places that he can be found social circles, even within the church? What about when you're lying in your bed at night, tossing and turning, not able to sleep, and you're yearning for the light to come in the morning? What I'm saying is that Satan never misses an opportunity to do his evil work. And it is, he's the master tactician. He's sneaky. You ever known someone who's sneaky? It is that very quickly you get to know them. And you say, well, I really got to be careful when I'm in this person's company because they're sneaky. And I've discovered how sneaky they are and what they've said and they've done. It's the same with the lion. The lion is sneaky. The preferred hunting method of lions is to hide themselves near a water hole or trail, and they wait for an unsuspecting animal to pass by. Then with a roar, the lion springs out of hiding, and it's lunchtime, and he's thankful for what it is that he's eating. Lions are naturally equipped with a camouflage, and they're patient enough to wait long hours just for that one creature to walk by. Sneaky, and then he pounces. They're powerful. I was reading that a grown lion can grow to over 8 feet in length. That doesn't count its tail. And it seems that most lions, the males, they weigh over 400 pounds. That's a lot of weight. That pounces on you. It seems they can snap a zebra's neck with a single bite, or they can crush the skull of most animals with one swipe of their mighty paw. I mean, that's dangerous. I was thinking when I was preparing, we've got some cats at home, and one of them, it's like the bad cat out of all the good cats that we have. And this cat, it's a she. She just sits around in various places, and you don't see her, but you know when you're walking by, and the next thing, whoosh, and the claws rip at your ankle. And sometimes it's sore. If you don't have socks or shoes on, and you're just going about with shorts on. And I remember thinking, wow, if that's what a little cat can do, and it's so painful, can you imagine a 400-pound lion with its claws and how it just rips you apart? My friends, I'm not exaggerating. That's what Satan wants to do to us. He wants to claw us. He wants to rip us apart. He detests us. You have no idea how much the enemy of our soul detests us, because he detests Christ, and he detests the fact that Christ went to the cross for people like us. The devil always hides his true intent. He never tries to get you to hate God, but he tries to get you to doubt some truth about God and to doubt what God says is true. And he did that in the Garden of Eden. You read in Genesis 3 and 1, now the serpent, through whom Satan manifested himself, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God actually say that? No, that's not what God said. And that's how he comes to us. He acknowledges that God says certain things. But then he'll come to us and say, but did God actually say that you need to repent of your sins? No, God has said if you live a good life, everything will be well. If you love your neighbor as yourself, everything will be well. God has said it doesn't matter whom it is that you worship. It could be Jesus, it could be Buddha, it could be Muhammad, whoever it may be. It doesn't matter, as long as you worship. Did God actually say you should only worship him? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The exclusivity of the person of Christ and what it is that Christ teaches and proclaims in his gospel. Not only is he sneaky, he will stalk you. Lions are powerful, but they're not the fastest animal in the jungle. But it seems from what I was reading that they're experts at silently slipping up on their prey. There it is that he prowls around looking for an easy target. And Jesus said, Satan's plan for your life is to steal, to kill, and destroy. He wants to steal your blessings. He wants to kill your joy. He wants to destroy your happiness. And then as he's sneaky and he stalks, he also tries to scare you. And I didn't know this, but it seems that on a quiet night, if you're in Africa and where the lions are, that a lion's roar can be heard almost 5 miles away. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there in your tent or in the front of your home, and the next thing you hear the roar. You're wondering, how close is he? It seems that the lion's roar is the loudest noise made by a living creature. In the same way, one of Satan's most effective tactics is to keep you in fear, to roar at you, to terrify you. You ever, perhaps when you were little, you would, when your mother, your father was coming into a room, you would hide. And I remember doing this with my father once. I was only about 8 or 9 years of age. And I knew he'd be coming into this room, and so I hid myself. And he walked into the room, and at 9 years of age, I just jumped out and made this almighty roar as loud as I could. He was terrified. He didn't know what it was that had hit him. Boy, oh boy, I was not popular for frightening him like that. Satan, 100 times worse. He roars. He wants to fear you, to make you fear, rather. He wants you to anticipate danger, evil, pain, even though it be real or imaginary. He dismisses through fear our courage. He causes us to retreat. He steals our peace of mind. Is he roaring at anybody today here in this a place of worship? Sounds silent, but in your mind and here, he's roaring loudly. He's saying, you a Christian? Look at what you said. Look at what you did. You want to be a Christian? Look at the hypocrites that are sitting beside you. And he's roaring all these things at you. The reason I think, the most important reason that he uses fear is that fear is in direct opposition to the exercise of faith. Think of Jesus and the disciples and the boat in the middle of the lake. And it is that Jesus is sleeping. Great storm comes up. And here you've got these well-seasoned fishermen, and it must have been a doozy of a storm because they're terrified. And it is that they go to him and they waken him up. Master, master, don't you care that we perish? They're terrified. What does Jesus say to them? O ye of little faith. They had the creator of the heavens and the earth in their midst on the boat. And they're terrified. And Jesus stands up, and what does he say to the raging storm, the wind and the waves? Literally, the words Jesus uses are, be muzzled. It's translated in English as be still, but the Greek says, be muzzled. And you know what a muzzle does. A dog that's snapping, a dog that's vicious, stops it from being able to do so. And it's almost as though in that storm, the lion was stalking. And it is that he was causing this great storm. And Jesus speaks to him and says, be muzzled. Be muzzled. And then it is that he wants us to know of theft. He steals. That's the thing I'm most concerned about this morning. He's sneaky, he stalks, he scares, and he steals. What do I mean? Well, Jesus tells the parable of the 4 soils in Mark's gospel. And he's speaking about the fact that when the word of God is preached, that it's like sowing of seed into soil. And he says there are different soils into which it is that the seed was sown, and it had different results in terms of what was produced from the seed and the soil it was in. And then he says this, that there was a seed, the seed of the word of God was sown into a soil, and the birds came and quickly took it away. And when he explains to his disciples later on what this meant, he says, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which was sown in men and women. And you see, that's my concern here today. The seed is being sown as the gospel is preached. But my concern and our prayer should be that when it's preached and when it lands in soil, the soil of your heart and your mind, that God would stop Satan from coming in and basically taking away the word that's sown in your heart and mind. It's absolutely vital that we do that. So it is that we need to be so careful. And finally, he's selective. He's sneaky, he stalks his tactics, and he's selective. When you look at the way a lion hunts, it doesn't try to attack the whole herd of animals. But the lion seems to know that amongst a herd, there are always some weak animals. And it is that a lion will target the stragglers or the weak. A lion will sometimes run at the herd, knowing he can't catch them all, knowing even that some of them are faster than himself. But as the frightened herd starts to flee, he'll be looking for an animal that's limping or weak. And that's the animal that he heads to for his next meal. And Satan does the same thing spiritually. As the roaring lion who's seeking someone to devour, who's prowling around, it is that he attacks Christians who are wounded or weak in their faith. He knows you, in a sense, better than you know yourself. And that's why it is that we have the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace. As I've said often over the years, I see the Lord's Supper, it's almost as though we've been out in the battlefield. Spiritually. And it is that in a battlefield, as arms get blown off, as we're wounded, as we're not able to walk as we once did, and we're only able to crawl, when you come to the Lord's Supper, it's as though we come from the battlefield, broken and wounded, and perhaps even these wounds are of our own making, and we come to the table that the Lord gives to us, a table of mercy and grace, and what he's done for us in the provision of the bread and the wine, these symbols, they strengthen us to know that we can again be strong, not on the basis of what we are or how we are, but on the basis of what Christ has done and the giving of his body and his blood. It is that Satan looks even at strong Christians for their weak points. We've all got weak points. We've all got blinkers. There's one part in our life, in the way that we are, the way that we're made. And spiritually, it's a weak point. And the Bible, I think, teaches what I've termed as the value of the herd mentality. The Bible teaches community immunity. That's what we were, when we were in the midst of COVID. There were those who were saying, we need to implement herd immunity. We need to implement community immunity. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying when he writes, let us not forsake the assembling, the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, come to church. Come to both services, morning and evening. Why? Because you're not strong enough in and of yourself. You need to feed on the manna sent down from heaven, even Jesus. And just as lions attack stragglers, Satan will try and isolate you from the body of Christ. Satan doesn't want you to come to church. How many of you this morning, it was a struggle to actually get out the door and say, well, I'm going to go to church. He wants you to get angry and to stay away. He wants you to say, well, I can get as much worshiping God as I watch television, whatever it may be. And in this, he attacks you. So I'm hoping and praying today that you become master tacticians like Jesus. What did Jesus do when Satan roared at him in the wilderness? Three times Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He took the word of God. He took the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is that word. And we read that Satan left him for an opportune time. He would come back, but Jesus repelled him by the word. And that's what you need to do today. If he's roaring, if you're frightened, go to the word. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that even though we have an enemy of our souls, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have one who is the lover of our souls. We thank you that he did all that was needed to be done to provide salvation. And we thank you that he has conquered sin and that he has conquered the evil one. And we thank you for that day in the future when it is that the evil one himself will be cast into that outer place of darkness forever. We pray therefore for ourselves as individuals and as families, as husbands, as wives, as sons and daughters. And if it is that we are fearful for whatever reason, if it is that we have a sense of shame for whatever reason, if it is, O Lord, that what has been considered today, that it really doesn't mean anything to us, we do pray that you, by your mercy and grace, might so move in our hearts and minds that we might willingly and gladly confess our sins and bow to Jesus Christ. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.